Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 92, and I was tempted, and I don't know if it's good to say that a pastor was tempted, but I was tempted a little bit to actually make this a morning sermon. And as we go through this psalm, especially given the title, perhaps you'll see why. Psalm 92. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As I mentioned before reading the text, I was tempted to make this a morning sermon. A friend of mine who's an OP minister serving currently in North Carolina, he did a sermon on the importance of evening worship some years back. And I sort of jokingly said to him, I said, I'm guessing you preached it in the morning so that more people could hear it. And he said, yes, of course. Now, that being said, you see that in the title, this is a psalm for the Sabbath. But technically, strictly speaking, there is not a command for evening worship. And yet here we are. But nevertheless, it is a song for the whole of the Sabbath, which gives us a wonderful picture of what our Sabbath ought to be about. And since our Sabbath is about worship, why would we not want to have the urge to, desire to, close out the day as we begin it in worship of the living and true God? We are in book 4 of the Psalter. We saw in Psalm 90, which is the first psalm in this particular book, a psalm of Moses, we saw man's frailty as we look for God's favor. After all, if we are this frail, as Psalm 90 does point to, and we need to understand that anything we have is a result of his favor, and so we seek it. Psalm 91 was a psalm that focused on divine protection in the face of adversity, being covered by the shadow of his wings, etc. Well, Psalm 92 is a song of worship, as is Psalm 100. And Psalm 92 and Psalm 100 form kind of bookends for a group of psalms in between from Psalm 93 through 99 that really focus on the kingship of the Lord. The Lord reigns. That's an expression you will find three times at least within those those psalms, but also the theme of the Lord being king. And that is important because we've talked about how the Davidic covenant was being fulfilled and ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But we also saw, as book three closed out, the crown of David thrown down and the covenant seemed to be revoked, so that the people would then again turn to the Lord, who is the one true king. After all, David sat on the Lord's throne. David, as king of Israel, was still subject to God and his laws. It was the Lord's kingdom. Well, this psalm helps bring to bear some of that truth. This is a wonderful psalm of praise for worship. And it also provides for us a wonderful model for what our Sabbath ought to be. A day of rest, a day of worship, a day in which all other cares are put aside. That we sing of the Lord's greatness. What I have to show out of this psalm this evening is simply this. True worship of God ought to focus on His greatness and His goodness toward His people. True worship of God ought to focus on His greatness and His goodness toward His people. I'm going to look at this under three headings. First of all, praise for God's good works. Secondly, the greatness of God's good works. And then finally, the beneficiaries of God's good works. So the praise, the greatness, and the beneficiaries of God's good works. So first of all, praise for God's good works. Look again at verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. This psalm, as you can see, is focused with a whole day of worship and praise. It is a song for the Sabbath. It truly is. And while there is not a command to have a specific evening worship, you see that the mindset of a psalmist is fixated on praising God morning and evening. It seems most of Christendom today talks about going to worship in the morning, 11 a.m., well, maybe now 10 a.m. because kickoff's a little early today. Maybe even a little bit earlier because we want to get to the brunch served at our favorite restaurant at a specific time. And then the rest of the day just becomes whatever we want. It becomes like any other day. We also need to understand that in terms of the Sabbath is not just merely an individual day of rest and worship, although it is partly that. But Leviticus chapter 23 tells us right at the very beginning that the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, is a holy convocation. It is a holy convocation. That is, it is a gathering of the saints. For an express purpose. It is not so much to do battle, though even there, worship is kind of a battle. It is to gather as a holy people to render praise to God. And that is why we're here, even now. We gather together to worship. And the psalmist says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to Yahweh, to give thanks. The word there could be translated praise. It's not the same word where we get hallelujah out of. But it could be give thanks. It could be praise. It could even be confess. And then to sing praises to your name, O Most High. To declare your steadfast love, your chesed, your covenant love in the morning, and your faithfulness, your surety, your trueness, as it were, in the evening. It is good to sing praises, to God's name. And notice in verse 2, to declare. That's important because you see that word, that exact same word at the end of the psalm, to declare in verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright. And so it forms a sort of what we call an inclusio. It brings to bear that everything in between is some sort of a declaration. And that's what the people of God gather to do. They gather to worship, to sing, to declare, to confess, to give thanks. As we think about this in terms of where this psalm fits in the Psalter, especially if we see Book 3 as being a section that we see the destruction of Jerusalem and Babylon and the themes associated with such a thing. And Book 4 becomes sort of a maturing process in which instead of focusing on a building and on a specific city, the focus turns to God Himself. How could we then not worship? And yet, even in the face of the adversity we talked about in Psalm 91, the protection that the Lord brings, that even in such adversity, the psalmist can sing praises and speak of His steadfast love in the morning and His faithfulness in the evening. That's why when tragedy strikes, it is very true that one of the hardest places to go is to church. Because when tragedy strikes, it's hard to people. It just is. All of us understand it. In fact, even when it's not tragedy, and if you just had an awful week, it could just be a bad week, and you just think, I can't people today, to use the common jargon. But my friends, there truly is no better place to be than in the assembly of God's people worshiping Him. Because while we do certainly speak of worship being vertical, our praise and worship to God and God responding to us, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that part of our worship involves singing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We testify to one another of God's goodness even as we sing praise to Him. There truly is no better place to receive healing for the soul than in the presence of God Himself. I know I make it sound easy, and I know it's not in such circumstances. But to declare is chesed. And notice that in verse 3, it's to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. Now, why those instruments? To be honest, I don't fully know. One thing I do know is that those instruments are beautiful sounding. And so the music that we make ought to be beautiful, joyful, something that carries us along in a certain way. That we sing these praises to the accompaniment of beautiful music and instruments. That our voices ought to be beautiful. And you may sit there and think, well, I can't sing. I can't carry a tune. I'm tone deaf. Well, maybe you are. But the truth of the matter is, what really makes the music and the singing in the church beautiful is the joyfulness of it. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. That's why sometimes we chuckle, we smile, not just here, but other places. We've been to other churches where young children, they recognize the tune and they sing with all their might. And you know, they are way out of tune. But it's a delight to hear because they are singing for joy. This is what a Sabbath day should look like. A day of worship to the music of the lute and harp, the melody of the lyre, instruments, which goes to show I'm not an exclusive psalmist nor an a cappella singer, although sometimes it's lovely. These use of these instruments are by no means exhaustive, but it does show that instruments do belong in corporate worship, and they ought to be used in such a way that it is conducive, that it supports and encourages congregational singing. If the music performed by the instruments is so loud that you cannot even hear your own voice, you're doing it wrong. If the instruments are so loud and the amplifiers and the speakers are turned up so loud that they offer you earplugs in the back, you're doing it wrong. That does happen, by the way. Because we should be hearing one another sing. Because I've already mentioned and alluded to what the Apostle Paul says in both Ephesians and Colossians, how we encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It is corporate worship, not individuals that happen to be gathered in one place, but one body. And we do so together. But why do we do so? Verse 4 begins to springboard into the reasoning why. For you, O Lord, O Yahweh, you have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. God's work made the psalmist glad. And the word there for glad, it's a common, the root is common. It just means to rejoice. When we gather for worship, we rejoice. Sometimes even in the saddest of times. But we rejoice in who God is. And we rejoice in His work. Now, I found it fascinating that in verse 4 you have, we are made glad by your work, singular, and then at the works, plural, of your hands. It's probably just a poetic use. But it got me thinking in theological terms as to whether or not the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is getting us to understand and recognize that all of the individual works of God are one. That all things come to pass in accordance to His decrees, His single eternal purpose. It is important not to isolate one work from God from another. Yes, we make distinctions. We understand that. But what a wonderful, wonderful interweaving of all His works for His eternal purpose. Perfect, wise things that ought to make us glad and make us sing for joy. The word sing for joy in this second portion of verse 4, the word itself is rather neutral. It's the context that tells us it's singing for joy, because there could be some negative context where it's just crying out in anguish. The point is, there is a crying out aloud. And the context here is one of gladness and of joy. Therefore, it's a correct translation here, semantically, to understand that it is singing for joy. It's crying out with joy at God. It's exulting in Him. When we gather for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, we rejoice. We sing, we confess, we give thanks. We give thanks to God for all of His good works. Oftentimes we have a sense of a lack of joy. And I dare say that often that is a result of not reflecting on God's works enough. Yes, but I had a rough week. Yes, but do you remember God's works? I say this to myself as well. No matter what kind of a week we have, meditating, reflecting, considering God's works should still fill us with joy. And so we praise God for his good works. Well, this brings us to our second point, the greatness of God's good works. Now at verse 5, how great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. We move from the reason for praising God to an explanation of that reason. The greatness of his works. How great are your works? How great are your works? Your thoughts are very deep. And so you see somewhat of a chiastic structure. How great are your works, and your thoughts are so deep. But you also notice the poetic parallelism with God's works and his thoughts. His works are the outworkings of his thoughts. You know, sometimes we think of children, and it's not just children, it's adults too. They do stupid things. We do stupid things, and we will even say, "What were you thinking?" Most of the time, the answer is, I don't know. And it's true with adults too. Because sometimes our actions are not a really good reflection of our thoughts, but not so with God. All his works show his wisdom, his omniscience, his power even, but all connected with his decrees, his eternal purpose, which he foreordained from before the beginning of time. And such works are great. His thoughts are deep. Who has known the mind of the Lord, says Isaiah? Who has given him counsel? Which one among us thought that we could give God advice? And yet how often do we do? We say, Lord, hey, I think it would work better if this happened. Oh, maybe we won't say those words, but our attitudes will surely reflect that. I think many times of circumstances that many of us have faced, and hardships, difficulties, where we would say, I would have chosen a different path. And yet, as another minister friend of mine in the OPC as well has stated before, if we had the wisdom of God, we would choose the same course for our lives. We need to remember that God's thoughts are so much deeper, so much greater than our own. And when we sit back and recognize that I have no idea why I am going through this, that we can say God does. And that it is ultimately for his glory and my good. And in fact, I may never know why I go through what I go through. Sometimes in his grace and in his mercy, he shows us why, but sometimes he doesn't. Are we going to have the faith to know that his thoughts are great? His works are great. And his wisdom knows no bounds. How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. And then we shift. Verse 6. It's a preschool naughty word. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. The old King James, it's interesting, instead of stupid, it uses brutish. Brutish. The fool, the stupid man, they cannot know. They cannot understand certain things. And so, first off, notice that verse 6 is anything but winsome. The tone police reading this would have conniption fits. That's not very sensitive. This is exactly what it says in the Hebrew, the stupid man, and it's parallel with the fool. Now, Proverbs, of course, describes a fool in quite a bit of detail. We've already seen it in the Psalms as well, in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Remember what both of those Psalms said about the fool. What does the fool say in his heart? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So of course, such a person is stupid. Such a person is a fool. Such a person will not understand, will have no concept of God's great works. But the psalmist gets very specific here as to what the stupid man and the fool cannot know or understand. Notice, we see this spelled out in verses 7 and 8, and really also verse 9. Here's what they don't understand. That even though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. And how true that is. You simply look around in this world. Those who say there is no God, no matter how many degrees and letters they have after their name, they are regarded as stupid and fools because they know not God. And yet they fail to recognize that it looks like the wicked flourish. I mean, to be honest, we look around on the news today and we see how the wicked seem to flourish. The Christian can't seem to catch a break. But they do not understand that though they sprout like grass, quickly, suddenly even, the evildoers seem to flourish, what happens to them? They are doomed to destruction forever. You see, the stupid person and the fool can only see what is right there in front of them. And sometimes not even that. They can't see beyond. You and I, with the eyes of faith, faith in what God teaches, faith in who God is, faith in His holiness, faith in His coming judgment, understands fully. Maybe I should say more accurately, truly. Understands truly what awaits those who do not turn to Christ in repentance. Doomed to destruction forever. To undergo the torments of hell. Justly deserved. See, the wicked man, the stupid man, the foolish man understands none of these things. They see how they are today. Hey, I'm being celebrated in my sin. They can't see beyond that. And this is exactly why they are stupid and foolish. Because they say there is no God. But they will be doomed to destruction forever. And oh, we pray that the Lord, in His grace, would show them mercy, would open their eyes to the reality of their predicament, and also open their eyes to the reality that there is hope in Jesus Christ, that they would turn to Him. Now, this seems, as we come here, we look at verse 7, and see that they're doomed to destruction. And then even again in verse 9, that the enemies of God will perish. You recognize that this is a truth that is confessed as part of a song for the Sabbath. Because part of the great works of God involve His holy judgment and justice. This, in fact, is what we see in the book of Revelation. As John shows us, as it were, in the apocalyptic language, a glimpse of heaven where they sing of God's justice against the wicked. Because God's justice against the wicked shows that in the end, God wins, or more specifically, Jesus wins. That he is the one who gains the victory. And notice in verse 9, behold, twice it says, for behold your enemies. And he interrupts himself, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you compare that to Yahweh himself in verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. The wicked may be doomed, but the Lord himself is on high forever. And part of the great work of God is the execution of justice, the execution of his righteous wrath against the wicked. And all of us in eternity will sing praise to God for his justice. But we will also sing praise to God that he showed us mercy and grace. That for whatever reason that we don't know, except that it was pleasing to him, he chose to redeem you and me. And my friends, what greater work is there than his redemption in Christ? That he would offer up his son, that his son would shed his blood and pay the price that it took to free us from the bondage of sin, to cleanse us from the guilt of sin, to transform us each and every day by the power of the Holy Spirit working his word in us to become more and more like him. We look around. Crystal clear night when there's no light pollution around. And you see the wonder of all the stars. You think about Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? You look around at the stars and all creation. And how much more we know about those stars and how far they are and how huge they are. We think about our own sun, which is this small star compared to so many others, and the size of our sun that can fit inside of it a million Earths. And yet the Lord in his mercy and in his grace showed love to us, sinners though we may be. How great are your works, O God. How deep are your thoughts? We simply cannot fathom. Why, God? You know, the world will sometimes say, especially those that argue against Calvinism. Look at that, two sermons in a row that mention Calvinism. Where people will say, it just doesn't seem fair that God would choose some and not other. Well, the truth of the matter is, the question everyone needs to ask again and again, why would God choose any? Except to demonstrate his love and grace. So that he gets all the glory. Why would God choose me? And yet, he chose me. He chose me before the foundation of the world. And those of you who truly have faith in Christ can say the same thing. He chose me. How great are his works and how deep his thoughts. That he would choose a sinner like me. That he would redeem a sinner like me. By the offering up of his one and only son. How great are his works indeed. This brings us really to our third and final point, the beneficiaries of God's good works. Look now at verse 10. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. The psalmist here, in whatever context this was originally written, has full confidence that the Lord will strengthen him. Horn is frequently a symbol of strength. And so when the psalmist says, you, referring to God, you have exalted my horn, you have lifted up my strength, like that of the wild ox, and we think of bulls, and we've seen them, the charging bulls and the damage that they can do, how strong that they are. And you see those rodeo clowns, for instance, and they try to protect the riders, and they run, and one, every so often, you see it. It's horrible to watch that the bull gets a hold of one and just flings the person in the air like they were just a simple piece of paper to us. But the Lord has exalted our horn, our strength, and he's poured over him fresh oil. Now, the interesting thing is, most often, when we see it in the Bible, the pouring out of oil is typically for anointing. It is also for healing. That is true. Had medicinal purposes. But very frequently in the Bible, it is used in terms of anointing. And it is true that the Lord has anointed us by his Holy Spirit. But ultimately, this is Christ singing this, because Christ's strength is lifted up. We think of his ascension, his exaltation. When he conquered death and rose from the grave, he ascended up into heaven. It is now seated at the right hand of God. And Paul in Ephesians makes it very clear, above all principalities and powers, he is the true anointed one, the true Messiah, the Christ. And you and I, who are united to Christ by faith, are seated with him. Joint heirs, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Joint heirs with him. So it isn't any wonder that a psalmist here in the Old Testament can speak of his horn being exalted, having the strength of a wild ox, and to have the oil of blessing poured over him, anointed. Anointed by God. And notice, part of the blessing in verse 11, my eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard of the doom of my evil assailants. The psalmist looks to the end. He has his own wonderful eschatology. He knows what will happen. You see, even in the midst of this psalm of worship and singing of God's good name, singing of his great works, the psalmist still has enemies. Christianity is not some pie-in-the-sky religion. Believe in the Lord Jesus and hey, everything will turn out great. Someday it will. But probably not yet. We will still have enemies. And in fact, becoming a Christian will oftentimes create more enemies. But the psalmist, his eyes have seen the downfall of the enemies. His ears have heard the doom of his evil assailants. And my friends, that is true for you and me, for me, as we read the totality of Scripture, we recognize their end. But see, even in that statement, recognizing the end of his enemies, the destruction, the doom, the fall, he recognizes, if you can read between the lines, that he's not one of them that falls. And even there, he is sustained and upheld by God's good grace. So it isn't any wonder that the psalmist sings praise to God on high. But it's not just him. There's a corporate mentality in the eyes of the psalmist. He understands the Sabbath is a holy convocation. And notice what he says in verse 12. It's not just him. The righteous will flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. We saw earlier in verse 7, though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction. But not so the righteous. They flourish like the palm tree. They grow like the cedar in Lebanon, beautiful and strong. But notice why. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. You want to grow. You want to flourish. You want to be well planted. You need to be in the house of the Lord. What an appropriate statement to make in a song for the Sabbath. It's in the house of God. And we're not talking about, per se, this building here on 42nd Street here in Tulsa. We're talking about as we gather together and the Lord Himself calls us into His presence to worship. And through the Son and by the Spirit, we are ushered into the house of God, the courts of the Lord. We recognize that even the tabernacle and afterwards the temple, as the description and the instructions for the building of the tabernacle were given, that these were patterns that God gave, patterned after heaven itself. And if you wish to flourish, you need to be where you can experience that taste of heaven. And so part of the reason why we have a second worship service is not so much that we're legalistic. We've had that excuse before. Not just here, I've heard it in other churches as well that I've been to that had an evening service. That's legalistic. That's too much. There's no command. And they wonder why their life is a wreck. They're not flourishing because they are not planted in the house of the Lord. That is not their desire. But coming into the house of the Lord, you will flourish. You will be planted. And you think about that planting and that flourishing. You think back to Psalm 1 and the word of the Lord. Those who meditate on the law day and night, they are like those trees planted, cultivated. They flourish. They bear its fruit. Now connect that here, where God's word is preached. Being in the house of the Lord, where the Lord, through His faithful ministers, proclaims the truth of the gospel, who proclaims the whole counsel of God, how will not the Lord cause His faithful ones to flourish? Regardless of the circumstances we may find outside of the house of the Lord, we will be secure in Christ. Now you can also begin to see why I was tempted to preach this in the morning. And I don't say that to make those who aren't here feel guilty. But more to encourage them. We think of Elisha, who prayed for a double portion of the Spirit's blessing. You understand? When you come to your second worship service with sincerity, faulty though we may be, struggling though we may be, weak as our worship may be, We have the opportunity to receive a double portion of the Spirit of God. I think that's better than a last-second field goal. You will flourish. And notice, not only will they flourish, look at their description. They will bear fruit in old age. They're ever full of sap and green. That's flourishing. If we think in terms of eternity, wow, how old will we be then? Without the aches and pains. Without the creaks in the hips and the knees. And we will bear fruit for all eternity. What we do now on each and every Sabbath day is a foretaste of eternity. It is a foretaste of heaven. It is a foretaste of entering our true Sabbath rest in Christ, free from the bondage and power and pollution of sin. Legally, we're set free from the bondage of sin. We're declared righteous. Each of us can stand before God on equal footing. But oh, the war against sin in our lives every day is so wearying. We'll be free from that pollution. What it will be like to be sinless, I have no idea, but I cannot wait. And we get a foretaste of it each and every Lord's Day. And you have the opportunity each and every Lord's Day twice to do it. And you can reflect on the greatness of God throughout the rest of the day. Consider these things, regardless of the enemies that may be in our midst from day to day. We know what will happen to them unless they repent. And we rejoice in the fact that God pulled us out of that. And we sing praise to Him. We bear fruit even in old age. And why do we bear that fruit? Notice in verse 15, it brings us full circle. To declare that the Lord is upright, to speak of Him, to confess what God is, upright, straight, righteous. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. None. So no matter what we go through in the day to day, we can come back here and be reminded of God's greatness in and of Himself and His great works, all of which are perfectly righteous and wise and holy, how He preserves and governs all His creatures and all their action. Shorter catechism on providence. It is a most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. We can come and reflect on His grace. We can reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, that He gave Himself. We come on the Lord's Day to celebrate the victory we have in the risen Christ. That's what we're here for. How could this be anything but a blessing? It is good to give thanks, to praise, to confess to the Lord, to sing praises to Your name, O Most High, to declare Your steadfast love in the morning and Your faithfulness by night. Worship the Lord every Lord's Day, all of the Lord's Day. Be blessed by Him. Recognize that you will flourish in His house. You will grow in His courts. Christ has purchased you this access. As Isaiah says, come, buy without money. You get to come here for free because Christ paid the way. It's a gift. Take advantage of it and be blessed by it. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the day in which we rest and worship, that we give thanks to who you are and sing praises to your name, because your works are so wonderful, so great, and your thoughts are so deep. All of eternity will not be enough to plumb the depths of your wisdom. Father, we pray that you would instill within us a desire to be in your presence each Lord's Day, that you would bless us by your presence. Father, we thank you so much that you would condescend yourself to meet with us poor, pitiful creatures and show us mercy and usher us in and protect us and love us and show us again and again grace upon grace. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.